So our message this morning came from the 8th chapter, the book of Matthew, actually chapters 8 and 9. I'd like to go back to chapter 8 and look at some detail, the very first miracle that Matthew records in this sequence of miracles that's recorded for us in these two chapters. Matthew 8 and 1 says, "When he would come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper, and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." In this first miracle, a leper approaches Christ. As we stated this morning, obviously a leper was someone with leprosy. And in the Bible, there's probably not an affliction or disease of any kind that pictures the sinful condition of mankind any greater than leprosy does. Now, the subject of sin has brought to our attention very plain, very clear, and in literal language all the way through the Bible. We look over here in the book of Romans 5 and 12, and here the apostle tells us where sin came from and the devastating effects of it. He said, "Wherefore, by one man, sin entered into the world." The one man is Adam. "Wherefore, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin," the results of that sin, that transgression. "And death passed upon all men." It shows how it spread throughout humanity totally and completely. So as we look at that verse again, it says, "Wherefore, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." You got several alls there, and these are alls without exception. No exception to any of the ones that I mentioned there in that 12th verse in Romans chapter 5. Romans 3 and 23, Paul says, "For we've all sinned, no exception, come short of the glory of God." Told in Romans 6 and 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Many other verses can be given along with these I've just given you to establish the very fact that sin is in the world, where sin came from, the devastating effects or the results of sin in Adam's transgression. Then we have verses in the Bible that teach us certainly not to sin. We read in the 5th chapter of John when Jesus healed the impotent man there that was waiting to get into the troubled waters. And after healing him, the Lord made him whole. The Lord said, "Go and sin no more, lest a worse thing happen unto thee." Showing, of course, here the view of God towards sin and his commandment for us not to sin. So when somebody comes up with the idea that they're sinners and therefore they just can't help sinning, that would go certainly in a contradictory way to what Jesus just said. According to Jesus, this man could go forward and not sin anymore. Not meaning he could live a sinless life, if you understand what I'm saying, but to deliberately sin, to have willful sin. He says, "Go and sin no more, lest a worse thing happen to thee," which seems to indicate to me that his previous condition had been brought about from some kind of sinful activity. Then we read in the 8th chapter, here we find where they brought the woman to Christ. They claimed to have caught in adultery. And after the Lord got through dealing with them, he tells the woman, he says, "Where are thy accusers?" She says, "There are none, Lord." And he says, "Well, there are none accusers, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." So apparently this woman had committed sins, but now the Lord tells her to sin no more. In the book of 1 Corinthians 15, it seemed like this verse is kind of out of place from the standpoint this chapter is all about the resurrection, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're told here, and again in the 34th verse, to go and sin no more. In 1 John 2:1, John says, "Little children, these things we write unto you, that ye sin not. But if any man doth sin, they know we have an advocate of the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." And so the scripture teaches us that we can refrain from sinning. We don't have the liberty to live just any way we want to. We have a responsibility and accountability to God to do the very best we can every single day not to sin. And we can sin in words, we can sin in thought, we can sin in feelings, we can sin in emotion, we can sin by transgression. There are sins of omission, sins of commission. But we are responsible creatures to God, and God's Word teaches us that we should not sin. That be our goal each and every day we live, is not to sin. Now, there's a number of pictures of sin in the Bible. Not only does the Bible teach us just in literal language about sin, where it came from, the results of sin, etc., not only the results from an eternal point of view, but also in a timely sense, but it gives us pictures of sin. Let's go to the book of Isaiah just for a moment. In Isaiah chapter 1, we find where the Lord is dealing actually with the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. But he says in verse 4, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they've forsaken the Lord, they provoke the Lord, Holy One of Israel with anger, they're gone away backward. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more." Now listen carefully as he continues on with this description. He says, "The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They've not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it. Your presence is desolate, as overthrown by strangers." This is the condition that Israel was in, and the Lord uses very graphic language here to describe it to them. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16, we find again where the Lord is dealing with his people, the Old Testament people of God, the nation of Israel, city of Jerusalem. And he goes back to their beginnings and describes their condition before God intervened on their behalf. Notice we begin in verse 3. "And say, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother a Hittite," talking Abraham and Sarah. "And as for thy nativity, in the day when thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither was thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out into the open field, to the loathing of thy person, in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood." Now, this is the condition. I hope you've been visualizing this condition, this one he's describing here. But now notice how things will turn. "When I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou was in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou was in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxing great, and art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was a time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee." I want you to notice the word "I" here, it refers to God. He says, "I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord, and thou becamest mine. Then I washed thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skin, and I girded thee with fine linen. I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments. I put bracelets upon thine hands, and a chain on thy neck, and I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head." Do you notice the description of this person before God intervened, and then afterwards? It's a picture of grace. Picture what God does for us. How God takes us in our condition by nature and delivers us and clothes us with his righteousness and his majesty. Now, back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, the Lord here again dealing with Israel, but a picture of his dealing with us. He says in verse 18, "Consider now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, yet they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." We have two contrasting colors here. The color of white, illustrated by wool and snow, and the color red, the scarlet and crimson. He's showing by nature we're like scarlet and crimson, but by grace we're white as snow and we're like wool. That's what grace does for the Lord's people. Now, I just gave that to you to illustrate again how in the Word of God, God gives us word pictures. God gives us illustrations that are figurative and symbolic oftentimes of our sinful condition, but also our position in Him by the grace of God. Now, with that in mind, we go back to our opening verses here tonight in Matthew chapter 8 and talk a little bit about this leper. Now, there are other words in the Bible that gives us pictures and illustrations of sin. For example, leaven. The Lord said, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And that word leaven is used to describe sin in several different ways, also the false doctrine of the Pharisees, etc. Leaven is that negative word in the Word of God, again, illustrating that which spreads and has an effect upon people, just like leaven in bread does. Now here, we're talking about leprosy. We go back to the 13th chapter of the book of Leviticus, and you'll find here a detailed account of when somebody had a physical affliction of some kind, not knowing what it was, they had to come beyond to the priest, and the priest would carefully examine them. After that examination, the priest would determine if they might have leprosy. Now, if they had leprosy, there are several things about it we need to take note of. Number one, leprosy was not just a certain something on the surface of the skin here. A person had leprosy, it went down deep. It wasn't certain something surface area, but it went down deep. That's the way sin does. Also, leprosy would spread. And that's the way sin does. We find then that they were defiled. And that's what sin does. Sin corrupts, sin defiles. We find then that those who were guilty of leprosy were put on the outside of the camp. It caused them to be isolated. Sin will isolate you. Sin will separate you. Sin separated Adam and his posterity when Adam transgressed God's law from the fellowship of God. Sin caused them to have to exit the Garden of Eden. They no longer enjoy the blessings of that garden. They no longer enjoy the fellowship of God on a daily basis in that garden. They were driven out of that garden. It caused a separation and an isolation away from God in the presence of God. And so it was that sin caused us to be separated from God. And that's why we use the expression sometimes that we are alien sinners. That is, we're sinners alienated from God, and we remain in that condition, except by the grace of God, we're brought back into relationship and fellowship with God. Well, that's what leprosy did for people that had it. It went down deeper than the surface of the skin. Sin, remember that description I read to you from Isaiah chapter 1 a while ago? From the sole of the foot unto the head, there was no soundness in it whatsoever. Thy whole head and thy whole heart was faint. Well, that's why we say man is totally depraved. The expression total depravity is not in the Bible, but the doctrine of total depravity is taught very clearly. We simply mean that man himself is totally depraved, his mind, his heart, and his soul, inside out and outside in. Also, the entire human race is depraved by the sin factor. The human nature of mankind is a sinful nature, and the entire human race is that way with no exceptions. That leper had a disease. It went down deep, and it spread. It defiled. It corrupted. It put him on the outside of the camp. He became isolated. He became, separated from the rest of the camp. And then we find that the very clothes of the leper had to be burned. There was no other way to deal with the clothes of the leper. The clothes had to be burned. And a person that had leprosy was considered to be dead. If you go to the 12th chapter of the book of Numbers, you're reading where Miriam, the sister of Moses, and Aaron complained against Moses. The Lord was very displeased with this. Moses had been chosen of God, personally of God. God had sent him on a mission. And Miriam and Aaron had their place, and they had no room to complain. God was very displeased about it. So God calls them up together, Miriam and Aaron, and the Lord plagues Miriam with leprosy. Now Aaron is going to intercede on her behalf. And he said to the Lord, as he prayed that the Lord might heal. Now notice this, he prayed for divine healing right here. And he said concerning Miriam, you know, that she has been left as one that is dead. One that is dead. And the Lord was very merciful. And he allowed Miriam to be put out of the camp for 7 days. And after she was received back in, her leprosy was taken away. The Lord was very merciful on that occasion right there. But that teaches me then that a person who had leprosy was considered to be somebody that was basically dead. Yes, they still were breathing. They still had life. But what kind of life did they have? They had a dead person's life. They were separated. They were isolated. They were ceremonially unclean. And whenever anybody came near them, they again were to put their hand over their lip. And they would cry, unclean, unclean, which signified to the person that was coming toward them that they had leprosy and they were not to come any closer because touching them would defile them and make them ceremonially unclean. But here the leper is going to seemingly ignore that commandment. The Lord did not, and the man did not cry to the Lord, unclean, unclean. The man approaches the Lord. Now we're told in Hebrews chapter 4 that we're to approach the throne of grace. We find where the apostle writes here, and he says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but in all points was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Here's somebody in need. Here's an outcast. Here's a man in need. Here's a person in need. Here's an outcast. Well, where's that outcast going to go? What other person can the outcast go to? What other person can that outcast go to? Can it go to the Pharisees? Of course not. Can it go to the Sadducees? Absolutely not. Can it go to the scribes? No. Can it go to the officials that day? No. Can it even go to the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? No. But there's one person that leper can approach boldly, and that's the throne of grace in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to obtain mercy and find grace in a time of need. And he obtained mercy and he found grace, did he not? So here we have a man who's a leper, and leprosy being a picture of sin in a number of ways. And here we find the Lord Jesus Christ does the unthinkable. The Lord Jesus Christ actually touches this leper. And Christ knew he was a leper, but he touched him anyway. What compassion we see in the Savior, that the Savior would have compassion on one that would be considered dead, that the Lord would have compassion upon one that had been isolated and put out and was an outcast, but he had compassion on him. And the Lord touched him, which made the Lord ceremonially unclean from that point of view. The man says, I know, he says, if thou wilt, thou canst cleanse me. Two things, again, I want to emphasize. He recognized it was the will of the Lord Jesus Christ had a will, and the Lord Jesus Christ had the power to exercise that will. Now, God has a will. It seems like a lot of the Lord's people even don't understand that God has a will. In the book of Ephesians, we find where the Apostle Paul said, be ye not unwise, knowing the will of the Lord. Now, how am I going to know God's will? How am I going to be wise to know the Lord's will? Paul says, be ye not unwise, which means be wise, understanding the will of the Lord. The Lord has a will. The only way I know what the Lord's will is by reading the will. Here is the will of God. The will of God's revealed in his word. We go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, for example. Paul says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his own will. The will of Christ has brought our attention right here. And the will of Christ in this text here has to do with us being chosen in him before the foundation of the world and predestinated unto the adoption of children. I do not want to be unwise concerning this part of the will of God. How about you? I want to be wise concerning this. I want to have an understanding of this. Be you not unwise, understanding the will of the Lord. That verse tells me it was the will of the Lord Jesus Christ to predestinate a people unto the adoption of children. Then we come to verse 11. In whom we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestinated according to the work of all things after the counsel of his own will. God has a will, and he works all things according to the counsel of his own will. God has a counsel, God has a will. He says, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. God works all things. That's why you read in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. Who's doing the working in this text here? It's certainly not me. It's certainly not you. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. These three are working together concerning the things for God's people, for their welfare and their benefit, and for their home with God in heaven. Verses 29 and 30 make that very clear. Moreover, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. They might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? The all things are clearly spelled out there in verses 29 and 30. God works all things after the counsel of his will. In Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul said, I beseech you therefore by the mercy of God that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God with your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, that ye might prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Three things we're told here about God's will. First of all, it's a good will. How can it be anything else? Nothing that's not good cannot come from God. James chapter 1, every good and every perfect gift coming down from the Father of lights, whom there is no variance, neither shadow of turning. Everything from the hand of God is something good. It's something good. Read the first chapter of Genesis, the work of creation. And God saw it, it was good. And God saw it, it was good. It was good, it was very good. Everything from the hand of God is good. And everything that comes from the hand of God is an exercise of the will of God. So I know that God's will is good. Whether I understand it or not, I know it's good. It's not only good, it's perfect. He said, by the renewal of your mind, that you might, your mind might be transformed, is that that you might, by the renewal of your mind, considering the will of God, that's a good will and a perfect will. There's nothing imperfect about God in any way whatsoever. Nothing imperfect concerning God's will, concerning God's mind, concerning God's purpose, concerning God's work. Everything is perfect. I kind of like that. That you might know that God's will is good, it's perfect, and it's acceptable. Why would we not accept it? Everything that comes from God's good is perfect and it's acceptable. That much I know about the will of God if I don't know anything else. So as I study the will of God, I never have to doubt whether it's good, whether it's perfect, or whether it's acceptable. Paul says they're all three of these. Now, he said, if thou wilt. When I look in John chapter 5, I see Christ coming to where that water is again, where the angel comes down and troubles the water, and the first one that enters into the water would be healed. The Lord is not invited on this occasion. The Lord wasn't sent for. The Lord didn't have an appointment. The Lord just showed up. It was on his schedule for the day. The Lord had a schedule every day. And the Lord met that schedule every day. Do you have a schedule every day? Do you meet your schedule every day? Do things interrupt your schedule? Nothing ever interrupted the Lord's schedule. The Lord kept his daily schedule every single day. From the time he got up to the time he went to bed that night, everything the Lord had purposed to do that morning, went to bed that night, it was done. The Lord never got distracted. The Lord never got detoured. The Lord never got sidetracked. How about us? Do we get sidetracked? I'm afraid we do. Do we get distracted? I'm afraid we do. Are we inclined to go the route of procrastination, which we're all inclined to do? I'm afraid we do. Lord never did procrastinate on anything. The Lord never delayed anything. The Lord knew what he was going to do that day, and the Lord just simply did it. So the Lord's right where he's supposed to be in John chapter 5. Speaks to the man. Asked the man his desire, and the man said, I might be healed. Now, the Lord obviously knew that, but the man explains to the Lord what had been happening. He said, every time I come here, somebody else goes to the water first. I have no man to help me. That pretty much sums up man, doesn't it? I have no man to help me, but thank God we got a helper in Christ. Thank God that God himself is manifesting the word of God as being our helper. And the Lord's going to help this man. The Lord's going to heal this man. This man's going to get off his bed and he's going to walk away from there. This time his visit to the pool will not be disappointing. Apparently year after year after year he had high hopes, only to have those hopes dashed upon the rocks, so to speak. He came there with the hope of being healed, but no man was there to help him, and somebody always got in front of him. Kind of pictures man's selfishness, doesn't it? But the Lord comes along, and the Lord helps him, and the Lord delivers him. And he left that place that day with his expectations met. But I want you to notice, there were many at that pool with infirmities, and the Lord only healed one. Didn't have to heal him, but he did. Could have healed all of them, but he didn't. So what do we learn from that? The Lord is sovereign in all things, even in his healing power. The Lord is sovereign. There was a wonderful man down in Florida years ago, one of the most spiritual-minded men I've ever known, always doing things for the church without anybody knowing anything about it, which is the way we're supposed to do it. That's why the Lord said, let not your left hand know what your right hand doeth. I've heard a lot of funny interpretations of that one. I remember in my early days in the church, the way they gave money to the minister was after the service was over, and during the handshake, they came around in the handshake and put some money in the preacher's hand. He had to put it in his pocket. He had to try to do a balancing act while the handshake was going on. Now, I appreciated all of that, but that was just not the way the Lord had us do it, I don't believe. And people would come up and put money in your hand. I appreciated every dollar anybody ever gave me. But I know there were times when people put money in my hand, they wanted to know that I knew where it came from. The Lord said, let not your left hand know what your right hand doeth. So when you do something for somebody, the Lord just simply saying here, don't worry about telling everybody else about it. The Lord knows what you did or what you did not do. So let not your left hand know what your right hand doeth. The Lord is sovereign in all his operations. The Lord has a will. He has an eternal will. He also has a timely will, you might say. The Lord's will is revealed clearly in the Word of God concerning how we should live our lives. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. That's the will of God. It's God's will for us to live that way. And when somebody says, well, the doctrine of grace is a licentious doctrine, it just leads people to live any old way they want to, they don't understand at all the doctrine of grace. They do not understand the teachings of God's word. Grace teaches you not to sin. Grace teaches you not to live just any old way. Did you hear what the verse said? For the grace of God that bringeth salvation, that's the only way salvation comes, is by grace. The grace of God that bringeth salvation appeared unto all men, all classifications of men, all categories of men, all age groups, all genders, etc., teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. That doesn't sound like a licentious doctrine, does it? Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So God has a will for us. Bible teaches God's will concerning husbands loving wives and wives loving husbands. Parents loving children, children respecting and obeying their parents. His will is revealed very clearly about who we ought to pray for, how we'd obey the laws of the land, for example. And you know, I've thought here lately, and I've observed this along the way, the Word of God establishes a standard for living. It's a high standard, but it's a standard that can be attained. And if a person does not live by the standard of God's Word, he will establish his own standard, which usually is way low. He'll come up with his own standard. He'll have a way of justifying things in his own mind. You know, he'll leave work 5 minutes early. Oh, that's all right. They're never going to miss 5 minutes work time. Well, 5 minutes early 5 days a week means you've just robbed your company of 25 minutes. You do that 5 minutes every day, total it all up, see how many hours and days you wind up robbing your employer and your company. People, you know, the word purloin is in the Bible. And that means that you take things that don't belong to you that are might appear to be kind of small and insignificant. Maybe you're taking home from work paper clips, ballpoint pens, paper, etc. Oh, they'll never miss that. Well, they'll never miss it. You better believe somebody won't miss it. God won't miss it. Man will establish his own standard if he doesn't use God's standard. And that standard will never be near as high as God's standard. But anyway, that's another subject in itself, I guess. But God has put a standard out here, and his will concerning that standard is revealed in the Word of God. This man, he said, if thou wilt, I know thou shalt make me clean, which indicates to me, of course, he believed in the power of God, had faith that God could and would heal him. Now, notice a different expression found over here in Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, we find where a man brought his son that had a dumb spirit unto the disciples of Christ. And he says, wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples, they should cast him out, and they could not. He answereth him, this is Jesus answering him, and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground in wild foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. Well, the Lord knew that. But the Lord wanted to remind this man about it. And oftentimes he hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him, but now knows the language of the man. But if thou canst do anything. That sounds a little bit different, doesn't it, than the leper back here in Matthew chapter 8. The leper in Matthew chapter 8 said, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. He knew he had the power to do it, but he didn't know if it was his will to do it. But here this man says, if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us, me and my son, and help us. Jesus saith unto him, if thou canst believe. Notice that word canst used back here by the Lord. He said, if thou canst. If. Now the Lord says unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. What a promise that is. One of the 200 sometimes in the Bible, the expression all things are used here, but I can assure you it does not mean all things without limitation right here. If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. I'll give you a long list of things here tonight that I could believe all day long is going to take place, and it's just not going to happen. I could believe with all my heart that I'm going to be the next Secretary of State. It ain't going to happen. I could believe with all my heart I'm going to be the next President of the United States. It is not going to take place. It is not going to happen. I don't care how strong I believe that. I could believe one day I'm going to become a billionaire. I am totally confident. It is not going to happen. You can see how absurd some of these things can be sometimes when people take these verses out of context. There are people in pulpits across America today that will quote that without any limitations, trying to get God's people to give up their worldly possessions, trying to get them to do this, that, and the other, making great promises unto them based upon this statement here, and that's not what the Lord had in consideration. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. I'm telling you, I have been there on more than one occasion. Lord, I believe, but I need help with my unbelief. I don't need help with my belief. I need help with my unbelief. Now, he was a believer in God, believing the Lord Jesus Christ, but he recognized, I've got trouble with one side of myself. I don't have any problem with my belief part. I got problem with my unbelief part. Lord, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief. And I believe the Lord did. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying to him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was coming to the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. We go back to this leper after he's cleansed. The Lord said to him, "See thou tell no man." Now I can give you at least five references where the Lord did miraculous things for people and then told them not to say anything about it. When he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, he told all of them, "Go and tell no one." Again, I can give you at least five occasions for this. And when you think about that, at least when I think about it, I'm thinking, now, if I had leprosy and the Lord cleansed me, I just believe I got to tell somebody about that. And I had a 12-year-old little girl that I loved with all my heart, loved dearly. And she died. And it pleased the Lord to take her by the hand and raise her from the dead. I just got to believe I got to tell somebody about that. Why did the Lord say that? Well, you can imagine how human nature operates. And when a person began to blaze that abroad, which is the exact language of the Bible, when the Lord told one not to say it, he said he went and blazed it abroad. I mean, that means he was telling as fast as he could tell it to everybody he came in touch with. And great multitudes came to where Jesus was. And Jesus came to make himself of no reputation. Philippians chapter 2, "Let this mind be in you, it was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought not robbery equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, but took upon himself the form of a servant." If we got the mind of a servant and we do anything for anybody, no matter what it is, then our attitude will be, well, don't tell anybody about it. And that reminds me of what I started to say a while ago. It's amazing how my mind sometimes works and doesn't work. I want to go back to what I started to say a while ago about this brother that lived down in the state of Florida. He got cancer. He done a lot of things for a lot of people. He done a lot of things for me personally. He was so kind and so gracious that you had to be real careful not to mention anything you stood in need of, because if you did, the next thing you wouldn't have a need of anymore, because he'd supply it. He just had this huge desire in his heart to help anybody he possibly could and desired no credit for it. He got cancer. And I can remember praying for that man. And I just said, "Lord," I said, this man has been such a blessing. This man has been such a help to so many people. If it just be your will to heal this man for a great testimony of your power, and this man might have a few more years to contribute to the people he contributes to and help people." And I just felt like the Lord was going to heal that man, but he didn't. And the man died. I don't know if I prayed selfishly or what, but I did try to pray for the glory of God to be manifested in healing of that man. But then I've come to understand that the Lord, again, is sovereign in all these operations. And the Lord knows best. And the Lord's will is a good will. It's a perfect will. It's acceptable, whether I understand it or not. And the Lord told these people not to go and tell anybody. Now, the Lord told them to go and tell nobody. They told everybody. The Lord tells us, tell everybody. We don't tell anybody. And I'm a believer in reverse psychology in a lot of things. And I have seriously thought about telling everybody to be sure you don't tell anybody about our church. Be sure you don't tell anybody about our doctrine. Be sure you don't tell anybody about the joy we have and the peace we have and the comfort we have and the blessing we have here in the church. And maybe if I said that, maybe everybody would get out and blaze it abroad. But I don't think you'll ever hear me say that. I want to close with a verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21. concerning this leper and what the Lord did for him and what the leper represented. In 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, it says, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, for he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteous of God in him. The Lord took our sins in his own body to the tree of the cross. And there he nailed our sins to the cross, just like the Lord was willing to touch that leprous man and heal him. The Lord was willing to come down from heaven and take our sins upon him in his own body to the tree of the cross and deliver us from something far worse than leprosy, but what leprosy represents, and to deliver us from death itself, to deliver us from the bondage of the law of sin and death. And the only way to do that was to take our sins, his own body, to the tree of the cross and put away our sins as far as the east is from the west.